morning. Kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to their class. Before we get started, I just want to mention that if you saw the email announcement earlier this weekend that there was a business meeting scheduled for Sunday, July 14th, that was bad information. The business meeting is actually going to be held on Sunday, July 21st, right after church. And the reason that was bad information is because that's what I told Marcy to put in the bulletin. And so it was my mistake. And to my daughters who say I never admit when I'm wrong, there you go. Secondly, you may have heard that yesterday Sue Harlow entered the gates of heaven. Sue had been a member of Rock Prairie essentially her entire life. And for those of you who are newer to our body and never got to experience the Sue Harlow welcome hug, you've really missed out. Sue loved Jesus, she loved her family, and she loved this church. But today, she is with Jesus, she's with her beloved husband, Jim, and many others she loved who have gone on before her. To the whole Harlow family, we are truly sorry for your loss. But at the same time, we recognize that if it was possible for Sue to come back for us right now, she probably wouldn't do it. Because right now she's experiencing what Paul wrote about when he penned these words in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Today, Sue is seeing with her own eyes and experiencing the glory of God. And if she could speak to us now, I'm pretty sure she would say, stay rooted in God's word. So let's do that, shall we? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And this morning we're going to read verses 6 through 14. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which reveals to us who you are and how you wish for us to live. So, Father, in the coming moments as we dig into your word, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear what it is you have to say to us and open to grow in our Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Often the first thing we need to recognize with a passage like this, especially when we're preaching verse by verse through a book of Scripture, as we often do, is that what we're going to explore today is inextricably linked to what was preached last week. And so in verse 6, when Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the these things he's speaking of in verse 6 are the things mentioned in verses 3 through 5 last week. Things like sexual immorality, greed, filthiness, and coarse jesting. And for most of us sitting here in this room this morning, I'm guessing that we're not at all surprised that Paul would say to the Ephesians to avoid those things. Because he spent the first several chapters of this book describing to us the lengths God went to save us from our sin. And we equate these things with sin. But what's really interesting here is that he's not just saying to avoid these things. He's saying, let no one deceive you with empty words regarding these things. For because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the implication is that there were apparently people in Ephesus who were teaching that these things were okay, that it wasn't necessary to avoid sexual immorality and greed and things like that. And indeed, that's exactly what he was saying, because at this time in Ephesus, there was a particular kind of false teaching that was occurring called antinomianism. And this philosophy teaches that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey, which is an obvious perversion of what the Bible teaches. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. Now, the rationale of antinomianism is that when Jesus Christ died his sinless death on the cross, he officially fulfilled the Old Testament law that no man had ever or would ever be able to fulfill. And since that law had now been fulfilled by Jesus, there was no expectation for believers to obey the moral law going forward. Specifically in Ephesus, it was being taught that Christians could continue to participate in the illicit sexual activities that were part of their culture. And what we need to recognize is that antinomianism was actually a really common false teaching, not only at that time, but even all the way through modern times. It wasn't just a problem in Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt very specifically with this issue in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" See, God's desire for us and our desire, our heart's desire, when we are truly born again of the Spirit, is that we strive not to sin. And we don't do this as a means of gaining salvation, but rather out of gratitude for the grace and forgiveness that God has shown us. From a heart of thanksgiving, we want to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. Knowing that God has given us his infinitely gracious gift of salvation through Jesus, our heart's desire and our heart's response should be to want to grow in our Christ-likeness. So in essence, antinomianism is unbiblical because it misapplies the meaning of God's grace, and it cheapens the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. But look again at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Because of these things, sexual immorality, greed, etc., the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the question that leads me to is that really true? Did God's wrath truly come upon the sons of disobedience? And I ask that because this book of Ephesians was written, what, around 2,000 years ago. And yet we still have those same things happening in our world today. If you study our culture at all, you know quite well that there are people today who claim to be Christians and yet are holding on to all kinds of sinful stuff, especially in the area of sexuality. And it's not like they're secretly holding on to that stuff. They're proudly displaying those things and even celebrating those things as a part of their Christianity. That is a modern-day spin on antinomianism, the belief that since Jesus fulfilled the law, there's no moral law that God expects us to adhere to obey. It's false teaching. But the question is, if God's wrath truly came upon the sons of disobedience 2,000 years ago, why are those things still happening in the modern world? Why haven't all the sons of disobedience been eradicated by now, right? And I think the answer is because we greatly misunderstand the meaning of the wrath of God. Like when I say the phrase wrath of God, what kind of imagery do you have in your mind? Does it involve lightning bolts and punishment? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1. And hopefully this will help us to get a better handle on the wrath of God. It's kind of a long passage, but we're going to read it all anyway, from verse 18 all the way through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, this is where it gets important. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here's that phrase again, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here it is again, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do you see God's wrath in that passage? His wrath involves turning people over to their own desires. Three separate places in that passage, it essentially says people refuse to acknowledge God, so He gave them over to their own desires. When people refuse to acknowledge God and instead worship other idols, sexuality, greed, whatever that might be, eventually God just says, okay, have it your way. And it ultimately leads to destruction. God's wrath involves Him just letting us have our way. And why is that? How is that wrath? Well, it's wrath because idols, by their very nature, they're dead. They can't give life, but they most assuredly can take it. Listen, sex in the context of marriage between a man and a woman as God designed, it's a huge blessing. We all know that, right? But when it becomes the idol of a human heart, it will destroy lives. It will constantly demand more and more until that person is left with nothing. How many of us have seen friends or loved ones' lives get consumed by a porn addiction or promiscuity until they're left with nothing? And it's the same with greed, the desire for money and stuff. We all need money to live on, and there's stuff we need to survive. But when money and stuff become idols of our heart, they will always lead to destruction. They will demand bigger and bigger chunks of our life. We've all seen people sacrifice their time and their families in the pursuit of money, stuff, and power until it leads to complete destruction of everything that really matters. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 6 when he says to Christians, don't let them deceive you. When someone tells you God doesn't care how you live, that God is love, that He wouldn't expect you to live with these unfulfilled desires, don't be deceived by those empty words, and don't be partakers with them. In other words, don't go back there. Don't go back there. And here's the thing. God doesn't tell us not to be deceived and not to partake in those things because he's trying to withhold anything good from us. Right? In fact, just the opposite. He's telling us that because he loves us. And he sent his son so that we could break the chains of sin that bind us, so that we would be slaves to sin no longer. Remember, we were once dead in our trespasses, and he has made us alive together with Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. It's just going to reinforce this. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Years ago, Kim and I took our daughters to Mammoth Cave, which is actually a system of 400 miles of interconnected caves, and many of you have probably been there. And when we were well inside the cave, our guide turned off his flashlight, and it was dark. Not dark as in dimly lit. Like, it was dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And I'm not just using that as an expression. That's literally what it was like. And it didn't get better. You know how a lot of times in a dark room, after your eyes have a chance to adjust, you can at least start to see shapes and things. But that didn't happen. It did not get better. Because there is, under 100 feet or more of rock underground, there is no light. Like, your eyes need a certain small amount of light to even be able to adjust to see shapes. And there was no light. And underground, in the absence of all light, your eyes cannot adjust. Now imagine for a moment being lost in that cave until your flashlight dies. And you wander in the darkness for days without the ability to see. You can only move around by feeling the cold, damp rock walls. And you don't have any sense of direction because you cannot see. You don't know where you're headed. You're desperate to be found. And you wander for days, which turn into weeks, alone, exhausted, cold, until all hope is lost. And then finally, by chance, off in the distance, you see a pinpoint of light. And you begin heading in that direction. And it grows, and it grows, until you can finally see an exit. So with all the strength you can muster, you head for that exit, and you burst out into the light, and you feel a freedom like you have never felt before. But then later you decide, yeah, there were some things in the cave that I kind of liked. And so you walk right back into that darkness. Can you imagine? But that's essentially what a Christian does when we desire to return to walking in our sin. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. It doesn't, but look again, because it doesn't just say that we used to walk in darkness, and now we walk in the light. What it says is we used to be darkness, and now we are light in the Lord. You get what he's saying, right? He's saying that prior to coming to Christ, we were not just prisoners in Satan's system. We were contributors. We weren't just in darkness. We were darkness. The dark things we thought and said and did in that unregenerate state were done fully of our own volition. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Of our own volition, we chose to contribute to the sins of the world. We were darkness. But that passage doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We were darkness, but no longer, no longer. Now in the Lord, we are light. Not because of anything we've done, but God, he did it all. He made us light in him. The analogy I would use here is of a light bulb. When it's in contact with an electrical current, it's functional, right? It's a unique source of light. Apart from the socket, it's just a piece of glass. But in the socket, connected to the current, it has function and purpose. And the same is true with us. In him, we are now light. Apart from him, we're as useless as a light bulb out of the socket. So think back just a moment to the cave analogy. If you were lost in the utter darkness, what emotions, what things would you feel? What would you experience? Things like fear, anxiety, panic, frustration, worry, and hopelessness. And now think about seeing that pinpoint of light. And you start to head to the light. And then you rush out into the glorious sunlight. What emotions come to mind now? Maybe things like hope, freedom, joy, peace, gratitude. Sound about right? That's the contrast in experience between darkness and light. But again, to recognize the full weight of this passage, we have to really see that what Paul is saying here is that formerly we were darkness, but now we are light. See, in the Lord, not only do we get to personally experience things like hope, freedom, joy, peace, and gratitude, we get to participate in spreading those things. Look again at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See the contrast? We were darkness. As darkness, we performed the deeds of darkness, but not anymore. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't partake in their dark deeds. Don't go back there. Because now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. And in the remainder of this passage, what Paul is going to do is highlight the characteristics of children of light and contrast them with the people that he talked about in verse 6, people who would say there's no moral law that God expects his followers to obey. So let's look again at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See the contrast? Verse 6, the antinomians. God doesn't care about sexual promiscuity or greed or coarse jesting. Verse 9, the children of light will be recognized by the fruit they bear. And what is that fruit? It's striving for goodness and righteousness and truth. This word goodness is the Greek word agathousine, and it's a word that appears only in the New Testament. It's not in any other part of the Greek language. It's only a Bible word, and it refers to spiritual and moral excellence. And it has to do with how we interact with other people. Are we honest? Are we friendly and hospitable? Do we look out for the needs of others? This kind of goodness directly contradicts the idea that God has no moral law he expects his people to obey. Not only does God expect it, he says it's fruit. It's evidence that we're children of light. And the word righteousness refers to what is deemed right or acceptable by the Lord, and it has to do with our relationship to the Lord. Are we striving to please Him, to live up to His standards? And again, it's a direct contradiction to the idea that God doesn't care how we live. And finally, the word truth is synonymous with the term fact or reality, and it has to do with self. It has to do with integrity. Am I what I say I am? Does what I say line up with what I truly believe and how I live my life? And it's a contrast of integrity versus the falseness and hypocrisy of our lives before Christ. This is both God's desire for us and the fruit or evidence that we truly are children of light. First, goodness in relating to others. Secondly, righteousness in relating to God. And thirdly, integrity as I relate to myself. Am I what I say I am? So clearly, it does matter to God how I live my life. There is a morality He expects us to abide by. In fact, He says those things are fruit. They're evidence that we are indeed children of light. But we're not quite done yet. Look at the remainder of the passage, starting with verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. Paul is very careful with his words here, because he does not say that we should avoid or expose people. He says we should avoid and expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And how do we do this? Verse 13 says, by being light. All things become visible when they're exposed to the light. Now remember, the last few verses of this passage are showing us the characteristics of children of light. And one of those characteristics is that we avoid participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness and even expose them. But I think there's a better way to say this. Another way to say this would be that children of light love the people around them so much that they live exemplary lives and speak the truth regarding sin, so that others who are currently darkness may see the light of Jesus and turn to Him in repentance. I want to be very clear about this. It is not the job of Christians to avoid people who participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's not our job. We're not supposed to do the things they do, but that doesn't mean we cut off all contact with people who are lost. It's our job to love them enough to be light in the middle of the dark world, light that points them to Jesus, which means there are times that we cannot stay silent. There are times when we will have to have difficult conversations about sin, and there will be times when those uncomfortable conversations lead to rejection, and I don't want to minimize the pain that that might cause. It's incredibly painful to feel led by the Spirit to address sin in someone's life because you love that person so much. And you can see the path of destruction they're heading down, only to have them reject you, reject your advice, and maybe end the friendship. It's a risk. I get it. But we cannot afford to be the kind of people who say things like, my faith is just this private thing between me and God. And the reason we can't do that is specifically because we are children of light who love the people around us enough to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness and point people to Jesus. He is their only hope. He is literally all we have to offer, which is why Paul ends this passage as he does. Look at verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. As I studied this week, I learned that most Bible scholars believe this is a chorus that was sung as a part of an Easter song in the early church. It's not a scriptural quote. This passage is, these words are not found anywhere else in Scripture. There's some similar things, but nothing exactly like it. So it's not a direct quotation of Scripture. And the belief is that it was a chorus that was part of an Easter song that they sang in the early church. And it encapsulates the entire gospel. It says, the sinner is dead, but Jesus, the light of the world, is inviting us to awaken, to walk out of the darkness and into the light of life. My friends, Jesus is all we have to offer. He has saved us. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he has called us to walk as children of the light in the middle of a world of darkness. And he hasn't done this so that we could enjoy a life of leisure, living any which way we please. He's called us to good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? He's called us to be his light, to share Jesus so that we can be a part of growing the kingdom. And as we prepare to close our time together this morning, let me just say this. For those of us who already know Christ, this passage is instructive. It helps us to see where we need to grow. Am I displaying goodness in my relationships with others? Am I growing in my righteousness, more Christ-like as the years go by? In terms of truth, how's my integrity? Am I thinking and living the things I profess to believe? And am I exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Am I loving people enough to deny my own sinful desires, living as an example, and speaking truth into the lives of others? Even when it's risky, am I pointing people to Jesus? At the risk of stating the obvious, none of us come to faith in Christ as a finished product, right? We grow, or we should grow, for as long as we live. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us passages like this one as sort of a spiritual checkup, so we can measure and evaluate how we're doing and how we're growing. But another way this passage may apply is that there may be someone here today who recognizes that in my present state, I am darkness. I'm caught up in sin. I'm contributing to the darkness, but I'm feeling drawn to the light of Christ. And if that's you, I want to read you one more passage of Scripture about light. This one from the book of John, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Listen, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus to be Lord of your life, please know that he loved you so much that he literally and willingly left the presence of his Father and came and walked the earth as a man to make a way for you to have eternal life. He didn't come to judge us because we didn't need a judge. We were already guilty. You don't need a judge when you're already guilty. He came to make a way for us to escape the judgment by taking it upon himself. And he is calling all of us to life in the light. He knows all about our sin. He knows about the chains that bind us, and he is not repelled by them. In fact, they are the things that drew him here. That's why he was compelled to come. He came to make a way for us to have freedom from our chains, freedom from the fear and the shame and the anxiety and the frustration and the hopelessness. He came so that we could walk out of the darkness and into the light. And my question is very simply, will you do that? The light has come into the world to bring you hope, freedom, joy, peace, and incredible gratitude. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you've never invited Jesus to be Lord of your life, don't leave here today without making that adjustment. Turn to a believer close to you. Ask them to help you find Jesus. If you need to, I'm going to be here after the service. I would love to have a conversation with you and tell you how you can invite Jesus to be Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for making a way for us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you for being willing to redeem lost sinners. We didn't deserve it, but being rich in mercy and grace, you were compelled to send your Son. So today we ask you to strengthen our convictions to live in the light. May we be people who walk in goodness and righteousness and truth. May we be people who never turn back to the darkness. And when we stumble, may we be quick to repentance. May we be people who walk in the good works that you have prepared for us and speak openly about our faith, exposing the deeds of darkness, and ultimately seeing many come to know Jesus. And Father, if there are any here today who have not yet trusted in your Son, may today be the day that they respond to his gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal life. All these things we ask in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.